Open the word together to Matthew 4. I mentioned in my prayer, it's hard to believe this is our 15th Advent season. It's our fifth in this building. Can you believe that? It's just like yesterday we walked in here together. And so for 15 years, I've been finding ways to preach Advent different than I did the year before. And I don't think I've repeated myself. I think I've come at it from a different angle every time. And usually in the summer of every year, I start thinking about Advent. What am I going to preach? How am I going to approach this season in a fresh way? And this summer, my heart was just stirred to go to a place that you might not expect us to go to focus on during Advent season. And we find it here recorded in Matthew 4. It's the story of the temptations of our Lord. A story you are familiar with, no doubt, but one that you would not normally equate with an emphasis on Christmas, but I think there's a vital and important link to Christmas here, to the Incarnation, that I want to explore in five sermons, including, of course, our sermon on Christmas Eve, when we'll gather at 5 p.m. and sing and hear the Word proclaimed and share communion together. Matthew 4 gives us a familiar story of an event that is very, very perplexing. It is so important that the three synoptic Gospels, that is, the Gospels that are similar in structure and content, they each, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain this story. The story of the temptation of Christ. In fact, I want to show you something, and you'll need to have your Bible open throughout the sermon. And let me ask you to briefly look with me at three accounts of the same thing. If you'll turn first to Matthew 3, and you're not far away. Matthew 3, and look at verse 13. Here's the setting of the story. Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. And then John, of course, protests and says, oh, no, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. But in verse 15, Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he consented. And Jesus was baptized. And immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And the voice from heaven said, as you know so well, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So before we come to the temptation, we have Christ baptized in the Jordan River by John. And then the explanation of his baptism. He submitted to John's baptism to fulfill the law, right? To identify with those he came to save. He wanted to fulfill every requirement God had set down. And so he would stand in the place of a sinner. He would come to John to be baptized as a sinner, that is, in the place of sinners, to fulfill everything God demanded. And then there's the voice. This is my Son, and I'm well pleased. Well, likewise, Mark tells a similar story. Look at Mark 1, verse 9. Mark 1, 9. A similar story, a similar accounting of the setting. Mark 1, 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Interesting way that Mark describes that, the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove. And again, the voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, I am well pleased in you. And it sounds like what Matthew says. Records Christ's baptism, the opening of the heavens, the descent of the Spirit, and the voice identifying Jesus as the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And then look at Luke chapter 3. Again, the setting of this story. Luke 3, verse 21. And I hope you're noticing some interesting additions of detail here. That's why we have four gospel writers, we get four pictures. And here we have three pictures of the same event. And so Luke writes in Luke 3:21, now when all the people were baptized. So it was more than Jesus, when all the people were baptized. And when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven came, saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, there's something else then that Luke adds before the temptation that Matthew and Mark don't record in this spot. If you read on, you're going to see that in Luke 3, 23 through 38, there's the temptation experience. But before he gets there, Luke inserts the genealogy of Jesus. And you can see, we don't have time to read this, he traces the lineage of Jesus all the way from his earthly father Joseph back to Adam. Right? And that's not mentioned in Matthew and Luke, at least, rather Matthew and Mark, at least in this section. And then you read about Jesus before he's baptized, he's praying. And then in chapter 3, 23, another detail. He was 30 years old. So here's where we have the idea that Jesus was 30, because it, you know, Luke says it. He was 30 when he starts his ministry. Then in Luke 4, we have more of the detail of the temptation. Now, I want to say some things at the beginning before we actually start digging into the temptation. Some things to take note of about this. And if you'll excuse me for drinking in the pulpit, I usually don't drink and preach. So, first, Jesus is tempted as his earthly ministry gets started. That means it's very important. Whatever's about to happen is extremely important. It's at the beginning of his ministry. And we're going to see in a moment, it is not an accident that he's tempted. You know, he's not just going along the way and all of a sudden he's tempted. That's the way it is with me and you. We typically don't plan our temptations. They're just out there. We're going to see in a moment, this one wasn't planned. But coming at the early part of his ministry means it's extremely important. Something humongous is about to happen. Something very much related to his mission is about to happen. He will be tempted later. In Matthew 16, he will be tempted again. So this isn't the only time he's tempted. Remember Matthew 16? Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's talking explicitly about dying. And then Peter comes up to him, and he says, Now look, Lord, you got to quit talking this way about dying. No, far be it from you, Lord, to die. This will never happen to you, Peter says. And then Jesus turns to Peter, and what does he say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan. Then in Luke 22, Jesus is tempted again. He's at the very end. He's at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. He's asked the disciples for help. He says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then he begins struggling with this cup. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then he says to the disciples, having found them sleeping, "Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you won't be tempted." And so in the garden, he's tempted. And so temptation formed an integral part of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we're going to read that here at the beginning, he is tempted. It must be important. And that's why we're going to study it. But there's something else I want to show you before we dig in, and that is the temptation event occurs after a very high and significant moment in his life. Now, can you imagine how big it was for Jesus to be baptized by John, identifying with the sinners he came to save, submitting publicly and totally to the Father's plan? That's what that was about. He was submitting to the Father. Visibly, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the dove comes, the Spirit comes, looking like a dove, you know, in a way you could see the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is publicly anointed with the Holy Spirit. The voice from heaven speaking audibly says, "This is him, this is my son, and I take my pleasure in him." I mean, can you imagine a higher moment for Jesus? And what happens immediately after that? He's tempted. He's tested. And to put this in terms we can all understand, we might say Christ had his mountaintop moment there in the baptism by John. And immediately on the heels of that, he is attacked. Now, can you relate to that? Can anybody relate to that besides me? How often is it true of us that at the very moment something grand happens for the kingdom of God in our lives, some victory, some answered prayer, some unusual blessing is ours, and then what happens? Temptation comes. And we find that victories are often followed by attacks. And that happened to Jesus. And in a strange way, that gives us comfort that our Lord experienced the same thing that we all know. But there's one final preliminary observation I want to make, and that is that when we look at the temptation of Jesus, here we find an extreme mystery. An extreme mystery. What's about to happen in the wilderness is a deep, deep and perplexing thing. It involves the Son of God, it involves the Holy Spirit, and it involves the devil, and most inexplicably and perplexing of all, it involves the temptation of Jesus. Now just think about that. The temptation of Jesus. Before even reading the verses that begin this section, there are certain truths here that clash with what we know to be true about Jesus. You know, we're having a theological problem as we read of Christ being tempted. You can see the verse begins this way. This is chapter 4 of Matthew, our text, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. To be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's our text. He went there to be tempted. And that's perplexing. That's a mystery. We know some things about Jesus that seem to make that impossible. We know that Jesus was and is fully God and fully man. Herman Bavinck, one of the great giants of Reformed theology, has said this about our Lord's incarnation. In Jesus our Lord, there is a union of natures in the person of the Son. The result of that union is not a new nature, nor even a new personality, but only the person of Christ as Christ, who existed in the form of God. From the time of his incarnation, he also existed in the form of man. And yet he was tempted, the Bible says. But we know he was God. We know he was God made flesh. How is that possible? And yet, another theological giant, Louis Burkhoff, says that in the incarnation, the preexistent Son of God assumes a human nature and takes to himself flesh and blood. And this is a miracle that passes our understanding. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born as a helpless baby, not placed in paradise, but came into a world that was lying in the power of the evil one. Although he was a son, although he was the Son of God and was omnipotent, he was nevertheless limited as it concerns the power of his human nature. He was born a tiny child, weak and helpless. He needed food and drink. He was exhausted by travel. The Word became flesh, the Bible says, but it doesn't mean that the Word ceased to be what he was before. He took on a human nature without in any way changing his divine nature. And then there's this, again, from Louis Burkhoff. The person who was born in the manger was not a human person, but the person of the Son of God. Christ was a divine person with a true human nature. Doesn't that just blow your mind? The mystery of the incarnation. And there's a mystery as to how the Son of God could face our temptations. We also know that like God the Father, Jesus is and was holy and sinless. The Apostle Paul declared that for our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin. And so, we still read he was tempted. Could he? Was it possible that he could sin? Now, I'm going to answer that question in the negative, but I'm going to defend that answer in the next several weeks. No, he could never have sinned. He could never have sinned. Does that make his temptations less real? Absolutely not. And I'm going to defend that point in the next several weeks. But the point is, he was sinless and yet tempted. We know he was tempted because the Bible says he was. And yet, God cannot be tempted. The Bible says both. Jesus is God, and Jesus was tempted. But the brother of Jesus, James, says God can't be tempted. Now, which is right? Well, there's not only the evidence in this story, but the Bible, in another place, unmistakably declares that Jesus has been tempted. Listen to this, Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, what gives? Well, I'll tell you what gives. There's a mystery here. Here's some help from people smarter than me. He was vulnerable to temptation on every side. He bore the nature that was susceptible to suffering and death. And yet, to be our Savior, Christ had to manifest His innate holiness through temptation and struggle. For although real temptation could not come to Jesus from within, but only from without, He nevertheless possessed a human nature which dreaded suffering and death. And so he was tempted. Now, did you hear what Bob Ink said? Real temptation could not come to Jesus from within, but only from without. There's your answer. You see, my temptations have a wellspring in my sinful nature. But our Lord Jesus, who had perfect humanity, who had a perfect human soul and a perfect human mind and a perfect human will, he had no sinful nature. And so there was nothing in his heart that was attracted to evil like there is with me and you. When we're tempted, when I'm tempted, there's something out there that appeals to something evil in my soul. Evil in my heart. Not with Jesus. So his temptations, though real, were different. I appreciate Stephen Wellam, theologian, who says any view that minimizes the reality of his temptations is inconsistent with Scripture. They were real. But they were the temptations that the Son of God could bear. They were unique. And in some way, they represented my temptations. Again, Dr. Wellam says, we must never deny that Christ's temptations were real indeed. They were more real than we could ever imagine or experience. But we must affirm they were utterly unique temptations to Him. He was tempted as the Son of God incarnate, and that for our salvation. It's something we don't understand, and yet the truth of it gives us great hope. Our Lord was tempted in a way greater than we've ever been. And we can't explain it. We can tell you what's not happening. Our Lord is not a person with an evil human nature like we have. That's not true. He's not tempted exactly as we are, but he was nevertheless tempted as the incarnate Son of God for our salvation, for our encouragement, for our hope. And that's what this is about. Mystery. And so the next time you run into a preacher or theologian who can explain it, just run the opposite direction, because we can't explain this. But nevertheless, it's true. Tempted and untemptable. Impeccable. Perfect. And yet sympathetic to our temptations. Well, look at the main elements in this story as we continue sort of walking around the block and getting a look at the passage. Notice there's some interesting elements here. Jesus is here in the story. Then Jesus, Matthew 4:1, then Jesus, the man born to the Galilean carpenter and his wife. He's 30 years old. In seminary, there used to be a saying that went something like this: we prepare 3 years for 30 or more years of ministry in seminary. Jesus did the opposite. He prepared 30 years for 3 years of ministry. So for 30 years, we know virtually nothing about Christ, a snapshot here or there. But at 30, he comes out in public. And when he comes out in public, he is declared to be the Son of God. And then he goes to the wilderness. This is the boy that belongs to Joseph and Mary, the carpenter's son, who has a special name. His name means Jesus, which means God will save his people. And so for 3 decades, he's getting ready to go. And he goes in the power of the Holy Spirit. We also meet the Holy Spirit here. Notice verse 1. He was led up by the Spirit. Now remember earlier I said this was no accident. He didn't just run into the devil. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was full of the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. This is the same Spirit that came upon him at his baptism. And now that Spirit of God, the second person of the third person of the Trinity, is moving Christ to the place where he will be tempted. There's purpose here. There's intention here. This had to occur now. This was the divine will. This was the divine purpose. This is the plan. And notice, this is not the devil's doing. This is God's doing. Did you see that? He was led up by the Spirit to be tempted. Now, the devil's happy to help, okay? He's going to go along freely with this plan, but I want you to see this is the purpose of God. There's a design here. And then we're introduced to the wilderness, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and now the wilderness. What is that about? Directed by the Spirit into the wilderness. This place has been variously described as a lonely spot somewhere in the neighboring mountains, somewhere between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. It was known locally as the Devastation. It is an area 35 miles by 15 miles in size. The high country, the abode of wild beasts and demons, a place desolate and dreary without the ordinary means to sustain a man, an environment calculated to weaken and frighten. Someone has observed that this place was a place of yellow sand, crumbling limestone, contorted strata where ridges run in all directions, bare and jagged rocks stick out everywhere, and the ground itself glows and shimmers with heat like a furnace. And that's where Jesus is led by the Spirit, a place of trial. And then we meet the devil. Now, don't let the simplicity of his name suggest the paucity of his power or the devastating threat he poses to you and to me. He is the adversary. He is the slanderer, the accuser, the father of all lies, the prince of the power of the air, the same evil one that appeared in the Garden of Eden in the form of a snake who tempted Adam and Eve. He is the roaring lion, always trying to devour somebody. And here in Matthew 4, you'll notice he has two other names. In verse 3, he's called the tempter. In verse 10, he's called Satan. Another element of the story is obviously temptation. This is a word that may mean in some contexts simply testing, but here it has a sinister sense. The devil has come to do to the second Adam what he did to the first Adam. And so there's a parallel between the temptation of Jesus and the temptation of Adam. The devil is here in the wilderness to destroy the Son of God. He has come to frustrate God's plan of salvation. He has come with the same strategy that he used against Adam and Eve. He tempted Adam to be like God by disobeying God. Now he's tempting Jesus to be king without obeying God. You see the similarities? And so we have Jesus moved in the power of the Spirit to a place, the wilderness, where he will meet the devil and be tempted. What is the significance of this story? Next Lord's Day, we'll actually look at the first temptation, but before we go any further, I want to ask, what is the significance of this story? What does it mean? To be our Savior, our Lord had to return to the Garden of Eden, as it were. Now, the wilderness was no garden. But he had to return to that place where he would be tested. S. Lewis Johnson, whose name some of you might recognize from, I think, Dallas Theological Seminary, said, "The last Adam must retrace the history of the first Adam. Paradise lost must become paradise regained." Satan's temptation in the wilderness continues the conflict that was inaugurated in Genesis chapter 3. The first Adam had to face Satan's temptation in a beautiful garden, and he failed. Now the second Adam faces that same devil's temptations in the wilderness, and yet the results now are going to be vastly different. So in order to fix what we broke in our sins, the Lord has to go back, as it were, to the scene of the crime. The first Adam, our representative, failed. I mean, in a moment, he was, as it were, slain by the devil's tricks. To redeem humanity, there needs to be another human being to go back to that place where the showdown first occurred. He was to be a real man. Jesus had to go back as a human, to obey as a human, to be holy as a human, to represent human beings in order to save them. Do you see that? He has to go back as a man and face the devil. And we're going to see our Lord was there 40 days fasting. We'll talk about that later. There are some dissimilarities in the two accounts, but you see what's most important. He is retracing the steps of Adam who failed so that he could be the second Adam who succeeds. You see that? Not only must he retrace Adam's steps, he must retrace Israel's steps. He must succeed where Israel failed. Remember what Israel did in the wilderness? What did they do? They rebelled against God. They came out of Egypt. And they saw the miracles and the mighty provision of God, and they still rebelled against him in the wilderness. And so God will create a new Israel, and he'll begin that new creation with one man, Jesus. And he will go into the wilderness, and he will be hungry, and he will trust God, where Israel would not. He must obey. He must honor the Father's word. And then Jesus comes into this place of temptation in order to become something, to become our sympathetic Savior and Lord. If there's a passage that you need to have close at hand for the next 4 weeks, it needs to be Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. You might even want to look there with me. If there's a passage that explains how important, how monumental this temptation experience was and is, it's this passage. The inspired author, whose name we don't know, writes of the temptation of Christ and says this, Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, that is, to give a sin offering for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He could not have been our Savior had he not gone to the wilderness as a man. As a man. His temptation proceeded from the fact that he was the Son of God. And that he had been sent to save. That's why he was led there. He had to go there first. And to conquer our greatest enemy first. And to win and to earn our salvation for us. He had to live up to his name. Folks, he had to do more than die on the cross. You see? And don't get me wrong. We're not casting a shadow on the cross. No, no. But we're not saved by only the cross. We are saved by the fact that our Lord Jesus stood and faced our enemy and he beat him. And he offered to the Father a life of obedience and holiness, whereas Adam didn't and we can't. He had to. And in that way, he became our Savior. You see, Jesus, as we're going to note in the next few weeks, was tempted as a man. You know something? He didn't call on his divinity to withstand the devil. He did it as a human. Some theologians said he didn't cheat. No, he obeyed in his humanity. He offered to God perfect humanity. A heart that loved God totally. A will conformed to God's will totally. A man, a human nature like ours. You can see I'm careful with my words. The person of the Son with a human nature, a true human nature, obeyed as a human in our place. And he became our Savior. He offered a perfect life before he offered a perfect death. And he saved us. And then he not only becomes our Savior, but he becomes one who now can sympathize with us. Think about those words that the author of the Hebrew letter writes. He himself has suffered when tempted, that he might become a merciful, faithful, sympathetic high priest. You know something? The Lord Jesus, who has saved you, sympathizes with every weakness you have, every fear, every frustration. He understands every unmet longing, every anxiety, every affliction, every care, every worry. He understands with perfect comprehension everything that afflicts you in this lost world. Do you know that? There's nothing he doesn't understand about you and me. There is no temptation or problem he doesn't fully grasp and feel with you and suffer with you. We have images of this, even in the gospel record. Jesus moved with compassion when he sees the crowd of 5,000. Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Emoting because he's a real man and he's sympathetic. You can always run to Christ with your cares and you'll find the Christ of Christmas who understands because he's lived in your shoes. He has faced your struggles, and every temptation that you face has fallen under the umbrella of His own experience with temptation. He gets it. He is not a disconnected Savior. He is not a hero Savior who stands on a pedestal and you have to wait in a long line to talk to Him or get His autograph. He doesn't live in a gated community somewhere and you can't touch Him. He is a Savior, He is a champion, He is a hero that lives in you. He is with you, always sympathizing with His people, always feeling what we feel. Isn't that amazing? Oh, He could not have been our Savior had He not gone to the cross. But brothers and sisters, He could not have been our Savior had He not gone to the wilderness. And that's why we're going to study it. Because there we see what Christmas is about. At this time of the year, Christmas is viewed, appropriately so, as a wonderful season, as a heartwarming season. Indeed it is. But we must never simply view Christmas that way. We cannot, and here's my argument, here is my point, we cannot disconnect Christmas from the wilderness. We must view Christmas from this perspective, from the perspective of war. Our Lord Jesus, to use a common metaphor, was born on the battlefield. To be our Savior, He had to fight. He had to go to war. Helmut Thielicker writes, "Our world, the one we inhabit this very day, is a theater of war and a battlefield between God and Satan." Christmas is about war and a baby who came to win that war. And at the right moment, ordained in God's economy of salvation, our Savior went to the wilderness first. And He slayed the dragon. And He took out the prince of the power of the air, and He became our Savior. And we can celebrate and sing the songs of Christmas now because Goliath has been slain by David. Our king has knocked our giant down. And we have a champion who just happened to be born in a manger. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I can't wait to dig into this passage and to see what we discover about our Savior. Would you pray with me as we reflect on what we've uncovered so far? And let's